And I'd like you to read in the King James so you could read in unison with us. And there's a King James Bible right there at your pew in case you have another translation, which many of us do. Psalm 8, beginning to read together and reading in unison. Shall we read? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Keep your Bibles open, friends, as we together study this passage of Scripture. As long as I can remember, weighing in the earliest recollections of my childhood fantasy, there's always been one strong, reoccurrent, prevailing power or ability which I had in my fantasies, which I never had in real life. A kind of prevailing ability which was a part of my unconscious dream world. It didn't matter whatever circumstance had imposed itself upon my dreams, whether it was the necessity of flight, running from or towards someone, or whether it was simply the joy of experiencing something in my dreams. I was given in my dreams the ability to bound into the air as though spring-powered on my feet. I could leap over buildings in a single bound. And that fantasy was so real to me, it was an emotion of lightness and of power and of joy. It was so real that when I would awake, it was as though I could actually go out and experience it, actually experiment with doing it. I was just sure I could do what my dreams had told me and just spring to my victories. Spring away from my captives. Now, you're smiling, some of you, because it doesn't take too much dream or psychoanalysis to understand that kind of a dream, does it? And I don't think it would surprise most of you when I tell you the next fact, that the frequency of that vision, that wish-fulfilling fantasy, has been in inverse proportion to my age. In other words, the younger and earlier I was in life experience, the more frequency that dream occurred. And the older I became in years, the less was its frequency, until advancing age has almost completely annihilated my fantasy. In fact, I don't even remember when the last time I sprung over a building with one leap. Now, I know in advance that some of the things I'm going to say it will disturb some of you. Maybe it'll be the final blow to some of you in dubbing me a heretic, which you've been suspicious of for a long time. We've come today to Psalm 8, to this incredibly sensitive, incredibly important psalm. And I'm sure when we're finished, some of you are going to say, why didn't you leave it like it was, just being that second great messianic psalm that it is, being that moment of explaining when he, the Son of Man, who has been rejected, will have all things put under his feet. Why didn't you leave it, Pastor, as the ultimate fulfillment of the victory of the Messiah Christ, as the forerunner passage to Philippians 2, which says, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him. Well, indeed, we must see that in this passage. For the Spirit of God expressively teaches us in Hebrews chapter 2, the Spirit of God quotes this psalm and teaches us in that passage that it does apply to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And though we do not yet see all things under his feet, that is the ultimate plan and purpose of God. But friend, we dare not limit ourselves to that singular understanding, as exalting to the Lord as that may seem. For David is also in this psalm. David is recalling a night following a great deliverance in his life. In fact, most Bible commentators suggest that this was probably written the night that he had been used of God to conquer Goliath, the giant. And the reason for that is that the word Gittith at the top of the psalm, speaking about this psalm is to be sung upon Gittith, is from the word Gath, and Goliath was from Gath. He was the giant of Gath. But David is in this psalm, walking out under the starry canopy of heaven, being especially mindful of the greatness of Jehovah God, but also seeing that Jehovah God chose to use man as an instrument of his purpose. And that was a life-changing moment for David. Israel's also in this psalm. Israel, that bobbing, seemingly unsinkable cork, which is tossed about by all the raging waters of human tide. Israel, that land and that people who have been crushed and broken and ground and dispersed, but who've never ceased to hope and to believe and to be confident that ultimately they had a place in the divine dominion of the world. And mankind in general is in this psalm. You and I are in Psalm 8. One writer has said, hope springs eternal in the human breast. It does. Oh, I know, lady. Mankind is sinful and prideful and sullen. I know that man can sink to unbelievable lows of inhumanity and violence and bestiality. But like the prodigal son, who is about to reach out and fill his body with the carob pods which the hogs were eating, mankind, like that prodigal son, keeps hearing an inveterate rumor, a rumor that won't go away, a rumor that is firmly established even in the hog pen. And that's the rumor that says that mankind is different. Mankind belongs to a different family. Mankind cannot be satisfied with hog swill. And like my reoccurring fantasy, the springiness, the power to rise up, man knows deep in his breast that he is not of the earth, that he is not earthly. And there's the remainder of a heavenly atmosphere in man's lungs. And even though he has spent years breathing the smog of this world, and even though he has spent years in the fragrance of the hog pen, there's something, there's an atmosphere left over in man's lungs. There's the remembrance and nostalgia of the fragrance of heaven that says man belongs to another world. Man's a part of another kingdom. Man has another destiny. The Bible says it this way. In the beginning, God created man. Now, I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to read and look very carefully to an important passage. And we'll read a number of verses beginning with verse 25. Verse 25 of Genesis 1 says, God made the wild beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and domestic animals according to their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, fitting, pleasant, and he approved them. Verse 26, and God said, let us, plural tense, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make mankind in our image after our likeness. make man in our image, after our likeness. And let man have complete authority over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the tame beasts and over all the earth and over everything that creeps upon the earth. Now that's exactly what Psalm 8 is talking about. In fact, let me say this clearly. Psalm 8 is a devotional commentary on Genesis chapter 1. And the two passages must be studied and read together. Go on in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image and likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves upon the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the land, and every tree with seed in its fruit you shall have for food. And to all the animals in the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the ground, to everything in which there is the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And verse 31 says, God saw that it was very good, very suitable, very pleasant, and he approved it completely. And this was the evening and morning of the sixth day. Now we've been commenting on Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And we've said that they are like a bridge. We've called it the time in between. The time between prophecy and fulfillment. The time between the promise and the realization. The time between the faith and the eventual victory. And we've looked at it in four perspectives. A time in between for David, for those Psalms were written in that awful moment of his flight before Absalom. For Israel, for they apply to the time leading up to Israel's acknowledgement of the Messiah. They apply to the Messiah himself, first rejected, and then eventually to rule with all the nations of the world under his feet. But we've said that this applies to us, to the time in between for us. And that's why Psalm 8 is so strategic. For Psalm 8 is the hope. No, it's more than hope. It's the very belief. It's the gut-level knowledge that there's a fulfillment coming. That there's an eventual fulfillment of the promises of God for man. And many of you are here today for that very reason. There are a lot of you in this congregation who don't have your act together. You recognize your sinfulness. Some of you have been desperate. Some of you have been disappointed in yourself and in life. Some of you have even contemplated suicide. Things seemed hopeless in the time in between. But there was a persistent rumor in your heart that wouldn't go away. Some of you are not believers. You don't have a revelation of Jesus Christ. You weren't Christians. It wasn't because you knew the Word of God. But there was something eternally buried down in your spirit that said, man is meant for greatness. I've been created in the image of God. There's a purpose in my life. And there's a divine spark within you which you can't seem to submerge, and you can't immerse it in all the cacophony of sounds of the world. And you cannot drown it by the waves of temptation that sweep over your soul. Now, I know that's heresy to some of you. The average evangelical is so wrapped up with the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 that he has completely forgotten the creation and ultimate purpose of man in Genesis chapter 1. Words like original sin and total depravity have robbed many of us of a sense of the original purpose and divine human intention that God has meant for man. Listen to the psalmist here in Psalm 8. You can exclaim this with him, I'm sure. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of earth-born man that you should care for him? Or as the King James says, that you visitest him. But listen, lady, the end of the psalmist asking that question is an affirmative answer. That isn't a question without an answer. It is a rhetorical question.
The psalmist is saying in wonderment, why do you care? Why do you visit? Why are you mindful? But the conclusion is, God is mindful of man. God has visited man. God has purpose for man. And the conclusion is entirely different than some of us reach. Some of us have been so used to endless dialogues on human disparity from the pulpit and from our teachers that we have become distorted. We have a perverted sense that has come from some super distorted Calvinism which has in essence altered the truth of God's creation. And let me explain what I mean. The Bible declares that mankind is created in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Some of you hyper-evangelicals who hide behind scriptures such as was mentioned to me this morning, those who were not a people have become a people, and so forth. What does God's creation of man mean? Here's what Zechariah said. Zechariah says in the 12th chapter, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Ecclesiastes 12:7, speaking of death, says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, some of us are so technologically sophisticated. We know all the facts of biological evolution and of biological reproduction. But friend, above all your technical knowledge, I am simple enough to know and to believe that at some divine point into that embryo of life, God supernaturally breathes into that child the breath of God Himself, and that child becomes a living soul, not a biological animated life to join other forms of animal life, as some teachers would have us to believe. But with the borrowed breath of God, the borrowed nature of God, that embryo becomes a form of God, created in and stamped with the image of divine God Himself. God breathes into the nostrils the breath of life. However fallen, however distorted, however sinful man is, there is in every man that borrowed nature of God, which is the divine spirit, the breathed nature of God. And however perverted it becomes, that nature is there. And when death comes, that spirit returns to the God who, from whom it was borrowed to begin with. Now, seeing that, understanding that, is the most imperative understanding for believers who want to claim souls. Now, I'm going to say some things that I believe very strongly. I believe most of us evangelicals act as though people don't exist until they become saved. Our very attitude towards the lost is as though they are non-people who somehow only become valuable when they are born again of the Spirit of God. That is not true. There is in every man, woman, boy, and girl, however perverted and sinful and distorted and destitute, there is in them that borrowed nature of God, which is the spark of divine life. As this thing was being laid upon my heart today, last evening and early in the hours of this morning, suddenly there came rushing over my mind the words of a hymn. I didn't even remember the title of the hymn. I wrestled with only one phrase for a long time before I could put it in its context. And suddenly I realized that Fanny Crosby had been given this divine revelation. She understood it. And I found the hymn. Listen to the words that she penned. That blind woman who lived in such daily communion with God by the Holy Spirit. Listen to her writing. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Fanny Crosby understood that in every human life, in every man or woman, boy or girl, we see their lies buried and crushed by temptation, buried and crushed by the enemy. But there lies there that human heart. There lie those feelings that divine grace can quicken, and a life that divine grace can restore, and cords that have been broken can stir again. I have discovered in my own life in the past few months what this evangelical prejudice is like. God has shown me its obnoxious character before Him. And as I have watched in airplanes and terminals and stations, I have seen people who up to this point my response has been so negative towards, their language, their foulness, their deeds, their filth, or their habits, or what they're involved in. And since the Holy Spirit has begun to restore in me this understanding, it is easy for me to sit and look across the room at a foul-mouthed person who epitomizes in her person or his person all that is against my nature, and yet to begin praying, Lord, down in that human heart, crushed by the tempter, buried by sin, buried by habit, there is a divine spark of God's life. Holy Spirit of God, quicken that life. Bring someone some word of kindness, some deed, some act of love that will quicken those dying cords, that divine spark may be flamed again, and that life may live, that image of God may be seen. We'd better watch clicking our tongue against the roof of our mouth, against any who have been created in the image of God. The Spirit, the borrowed nature of God lies there waiting to be quickened, dead in trespasses and sins, but waiting for the quickening breath that causes that person to be what God intended them to be. No wonder Job exclaimed, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty hath given man understanding. Oh, sir, here without the Lord today, let me assure you something. Whatever your decisions, however far you run, there is no way to escape this. I know the preference and impact of sin. I know the power of evil. But I choose to also know the value of a human soul. However dirty, however stepped upon, however mud-covered a diamond is, it remains a diamond. And when it's taken out of that context, and when it is again allowed to be cleansed, it radiates with all the purity and value that that diamond has. Sir, there is a spirit within man. There is a borrowed nature of God in you. Crush it, break it, run from it, cover it, hide it. It is there. And that nature of God makes the miracle of transformation always an instant from possibility. I want to begin this morning in this message by helping you to know that it's true, sir. The rumor you've heard is right on. Mankind was born not to the gutter, but to glory. Mankind has a divine genetic in him. Satan has usurped power over man, but Satan did not create man. Satan controls him, but he did not breathe into him life. That is from God alone. and the restlessness in your spirit is a homesickness for God. And there'll never be peace until you've rested your heart in the harbor of the Lord. Now that prologue is imperative when we come to Psalm 8. David is before Christ, but after Adam. And yet, in this psalm, he gives us an inheritance that is like a gold mine. It says to us that David was capable of revelation from God, as was Abraham, capable of faith that would justify him before the Lord, long before there was a Bible, long before there was a Calvary. These men, as all men today, had within them that divine ability to be in contact with God and to know spiritual truth. And that is so vital that you understand it today. In coming to this psalm, we're going to look at four simple words. We'll only get to one this morning and then have to close the service. But the four words are recognition, revelation, reality, and redemption. And the first of those words is the word we've already been speaking about. Recognition. Recognition. This is a psalm of meditation. It abruptly begins with a strong emotional outburst. David cries, "Oh, Yahweh Adonaiu, oh, Jehovah, thou art ruler and master. How excellent is thy name." David probably wrote this at night. You don't have to be skillful to see that. The word sun and any of the daytime revelations of creation are not mentioned. It mentions the star-filled sky and the moon and stars specifically as reflections of God. It is no doubt that this was written as David walked out into a night like many of us have done. And for some reason, the night overpowers us much more so than the day. I had that experience just this week again, and it has frequently been mine, to get away from the cities where all the false lights and man-made lights are, and to walk out into a darkened sky, haloed only by a circle of pine trees, and to see the vast darkness of the sky with the shadows of stars in all of their orbits and forms and motions. David had that experience. As he walked out that night, probably the very night that he is a childlike boy, had been used supernaturally to defeat the enemies of God. He walked out under the starry sky, seeing the expanse of God's greatness, and cried out this word of personal recognition. That's what I pray for you. David says in verse 3 of the Psalm 8, When I understand, the greatest prayer I can make for God's people is that they have perception. Having ears, they can hear. Having eyes, they can see. As Joel the prophet said, he said, when the Spirit of God has come upon you, your young men shall see visions. And the Greek there, as I've told you before, is the simple verb in the Greek, horasis. It means your young men will have the ability to see when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They'll be able to see. That's the great prayer. Look to this psalm a moment. Four steps of recognition that David immediately goes through in this climactic emotional experience before God. One, he immediately recognizes, acknowledges the character of God. In the Hebrew, really means all the characters and perfections of God. David is saying, "Oh God, in this experience of my life, I have learned how totally and perfectly thou art righteous. I have learned how excellent is thy name, and thou hast set thy word above thy name. I have learned your character. I've learned what you're all about. I recognize you. Oh, that's a mind-boggling experience. When Sunday school knowledge, when Sunday go-to-meeting Christianity, when religion falls off like shackles, and suddenly there's personal recognition. One sees God. One experiences the character of God, the righteousness, trustworthiness, faithfulness, love, mercy of God. Recognition. People very seldom understand. I hear it all the time. When some person in the church, in a body like ours, really has an experience with God. Personal. And you can see and even hear people saying, well, I've known that all along. And you can tell by the way they say it. They know the fact. They don't know the God. They don't understand the experience because it's only head knowledge. David knew. David was trained from a boy. Yahweh's righteous. Yahweh's holy. Yahweh's name could not even be pronounced. But this was personal. This was when the rubber hit the road. This was when the experience had become imperatively recognizable to David. Oh, Yahweh Adonai, Jehovah, thou art the ruler. How excellent is thy name. Thank God that from time to time, somebody gets turned on. And in a body, when a preacher would like to believe that everybody would get turned on at once, they don't. But thank God, almost every week there's a cry, sometimes from a person who's been in the church 20 years, sometimes from someone who's been there 2 weeks, and they cry out, oh, Yahweh Adonai, oh, Jesus, Lord, I see you. I've heard about you. I went to Sunday school and was taught about you. But now I know you. Personal. Even the Greeks had two words for knowledge. One was the word hoida, which meant facts. But when it came to the New Testament, there had to be a new word. And the word epignosis was made. And the word epignosis means to move towards knowing. In other words, the intimacy of knowledge. To come into the experience, not just to know about it. The second thing that David recognized was God's work. When one has come to recognize God's character, one automatically moves to recognizing God's work. First of all, of course, David did what all of us do. He first of all saw the heavens, the skies, the stars, the sun, the moon in this case. But also man. And as hard as this may be for some of you, part of God's new work in David's life was for David to recognize God in man. Let me say it to you this way. David came into the experience of recognizing the greatness of God revealed in his plan and mercy towards man. I know that some of you will go from this service having been completely unmoved by what I've said. That's just the way it happens. I cannot tell you the burden of the Spirit this morning that you will get out of your evangelical laxity towards human life and that you will see and understand God in shoes. God's purpose in life. Oh, friend, since God has opened to me these words, I don't cry anymore. I can't click my tongue against the roof of my mouth when I see men in their sin and immorality. I no longer am able to point my finger. I can only weep endless fountain of tears to see the craftsmanship of God, the intention of the Spirit, distorted, unrealized, unfulfilled. The third thing David saw was man's destiny, man's fulfillment, man's hope. Three times in the original Hebrew and two times in the English it comes out, the word ordained, ordained. We use that word in a very select sense. We ordain elders. We ordain ministers. But do you know what the word means? Just let's get common with each other. Do you know what it simply means? It means to put or to place. David said, I see now that God has placed this creation. He has ordained it. He has set it. He has established it. And the hardest of all for David, as it is for most of us, was to say, he has ordained man. He has set man with the ultimate purpose of subduing the earth and having all things under his feet. Man's hope. And the fourth thing David saw in this recognition was God's ultimate glory. For he ends by crying again as he began the song, Yahweh Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. These four recognitions are like tent pegs. I knew it wasn't right and couldn't figure out what I'd said. These are like tent pegs which keep the circus tent of your life to the ground. David saw, he recognized the character of God, the work of God, the ultimate purpose of man, and the ultimate glory of God. When he recognized these truths, they stabilized his otherwise fragile and topsy-turvy life. And this recognition is what Hebrews 11 is all about. I wish I had the whole morning to take you into Hebrews 11 carefully. You know it, most of you who study the word at all. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Moses. By faith, Deborah. By faith, Barak. But study the clauses. Now I want to say something that's so simple, you know, it'll pass over your head. But my friend, it's the most important thing that you perhaps can hear this morning. Faith and hope are Siamese twins. You cannot have one without the other. And we evangelicals are constantly telling people to have faith without giving them hope. Why did Abraham leave a country to go out into another country? Because by the eyes of faith, he was given hope concerning a city that had foundations being built of God. His faith was not in some nebulous, namby-pamby concept of religious pie in the sky. His faith was based on the solid hope of what God showed him would be. Hope concerning man, his purpose and his destiny, is an absolute prerequisite to true faith that moves us into the glory that God has for us and the purpose he has for us. Now I'm closing, not because we've even gotten a decent introduction to this psalm, because we haven't, but I want to close with one more word to you. If you notice, and one thing I think you've gained as we've studied the psalms, is that I've told you the subscriptions or the superscriptions are as important as the psalms. They were written by the original writers.
And they always tell us something. This psalm, the eighth psalm, says to the chief musician upon Geteth, a psalm of David. What is this word, Geteth, or Geteth? Now, there are thousands of ideas. It's probably one of the great continuing controversies among students of the psalm. Some people suggest it means a certain kind of musical instrument. Now, let me get it straight in your mind. First of all, there's no confusion over what Geteth or Getath means. It is the word for Gath, G-A-T-H, the section of country called Gath. Now, some scholars say this means that there was a special instrument that was known to David, because you see, Gath is not only the area of the country from which Goliath came, but Gath was the area where David spent most of his time running from Saul. That awful, endless moment, waiting for God's purpose to be fulfilled. Some people say then it was a certain kind of a musical instrument that David got acquainted with when he was running from Saul in Gath. And so what he's saying here is that this psalm is to be accompanied by that special musical instrument. Like we would say a Spanish guitar, for example. David would be saying the instrument of Gath. I don't think that's what it means. Let me help you with one more step. The word Gath means wine press. It is a word almost parallel to the word Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the oil press. Gath means the wine press. David, in this psalm of personal recognition, is experiencing something that I would call equivalent to conversion. He knew God. He served God. He sang about God. But suddenly, he apprehended God. God was in the language of his own personal experience. I listen to Christians talk about death. And then I watch Christians walk through the valley of the shadow of death with loved ones, as far as they can walk down the road, and then surrender the hand of their loved one to the hand of one strangely pierced by nail, and turn and walk away. The difference between a Christian talking about death and a Christian who has walked the valley of the shadow of death and found the Lord faithful is the difference between talking to a nursery student and a trigonometry student. David, in this psalm, apprehends God personally. Oh, Lord, your character, your works, your purpose for me, your ultimate glory. And David is changed. For he is given the hope upon which his faith will rest. And with those two, David becomes a usable vessel. His childhood is past. His religion is over. He's now into a spiritual experience. Do you wonder why David says at the top of this psalm, this is a psalm about a wine press? This is a psalm whereby you understand that the grapes are crushed so that the fragrant aroma of the wine may be shared. Friend, you can't give what you don't got. There can't be wine from a life that has refused the press. All the glory of what God has to reveal to you is to be pressed from the experience of the now, from the gath of your life, from the gath of your experience. And God takes that gath experience and He produces a song of life which becomes an inheritance for the world. God so desperately wants to come out of a textbook. And this may seem sacrilege to some of you, but He so desperately wants to come out of the Bible and be apprehended by faith in your experience. He wants to be your God. Though tens of thousands of people have cried, "Oh, Yahweh Adonai," He's waiting to hear you cry, "Oh Lord, my Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth." When I consider Your character, Your works, and Your purpose for me, and Your ultimate glory, I am changed from glory unto glory into the image You wish me to be. Let us stand together, please. I'd like you to bow your heads. I'd like you not to look around for just a moment. I'm going to dismiss you. We're not going to have any singing this morning. There is a prayer room to my left. That prayer room says volumes about this church. I hardly ever go there. There isn't someone there in prayer. We never close a service without telling you it's there. Our elders and staff are there. They're there to pray with you. They're there to serve communion to you every Sunday if you wish to receive it. We don't care what your denomination or church is. We pray for every church in this peninsula. We want every church to prosper that preaches the gospel. If you're a born-again Christian, we serve communion simply because you're a believer. And we receive you. So that privilege is yours this morning. But we're not going to sing a hymn or whatever. We'll be dismissed and you can go out from this service. I am crushed by the burden of what I've tried to share with you this morning. I'm crushed both by its importance and by how difficult it's been to share with you. I know in my spirit that many of you will leave unchanged and you'll look at mankind without seeing God. You'll look at the mud and the muck and the dirt and the coal and the filth, and you'll never see the diamond. When God is calling you to claim His property by faith, to lay hold of those who are His, in whom He has breathed His own nature, who now by sinful deception must be redeemed. But please know this, the word redeemed is never used in the Bible except to buy back something that already belongs to a person. God wants to buy back that which He has already created, because He has such an ultimate purpose for man to rule, to reign, to subdue powers and kingdoms, and to glorify His name.
And God, sir, this morning wants fellowship with you more than anything in the world. More than the cries of the seraphims, the angelic hosts, and choirs of heaven. He wants to hear you personally say, Yahweh Adonai, O Lord, my Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and for those who are not yet in thy family by faith, but who are thy token possessions, Lord. There is in them a spark of genetic life that says they came from your hand. A spirit which you formed in them. A breath by which you gave them understanding. And a heartless homesickness. They will never be at peace until they personally apprehend God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And Father, I pray that you'll do a work in Christians like the dear saint of God, Father, in the morning service who came after the service and said, I am so guilty of what you said. I have failed to see the world as God's and to claim it in his name. And then, Father, for our friends who may even this day wish to make you Lord, may they find a believer to pray with or a room or a place. May it be their own personal moment of apprehending God. Bless us now as we're dismissed from this place. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless you, and the peace of our Lord be with you. Amen.